Good evening. If you will, let's take a look at scripture reading, Malachi chapter 1 this evening. Tonight's study is going to have really two points, two intents, if you will, to accomplish tonight as we gather together. The title that we have placed upon this study is A Man Like Esau, A Man God Hates. I didn't think God hated anybody, right? In many people's minds, God doesn't hate anybody. But you know, you're looking at the same passage that I'm looking at. Tonight, we're going to pursue trying to understand what this passage, among others, is saying. And our second point, purpose, is to, I hope, learn that we can't run from what God says. Too often what we find is that we've allowed other people to take away Bible words, Bible thoughts, Bible principles, and we've allowed the world to frame us and at some level silence us. How many of you will just jump right up and are willing to stand before all men and say, look, there are some people God hates. Period. I mean, that's what it's saying, isn't it? But we're not supposed to say that. And we've allowed people to take many of our words and alter them, and we tend to run from them, hide from them. And part of our point in communicating as a people is that we need to be sure what it's saying and be sure the words are carrying the same meanings with the same people. I want to illustrate that or begin that this evening by noticing really something. Did you all know that I am a millionaire? People don't usually admit that out loud, do they? I actually have it right here, and I'm not lying. There's a million. I have 10 100,000 bills. It's Vietnamese. To have any real kick, you're going to have to go to Vietnam. But in every sense of the word, I'm holding a million dong. And, of course, if I allowed the conversation to go very far, you would have been wondering, oh, what am I doing walking around with this? I have, there she is, Carol's my bodyguard. But when we look at things like that, what do the words mean? People oftentimes will use the same words to describe some very different things. For the record, this is about $100, so it's nothing to get all that excited about. But it is real. I mean, in a very real sense, if you were to take this and go to Vietnam, you would be deeply regarded as a very wealthy person. You're a millionaire in that society and in that culture. Now, we're looking at Malachi chapter 1, and we're looking at God very blatantly saying that he hates Esau. He loves Jacob, and he hates Esau. Most of the time when people look at this passage, after they get done cringing, they begin trying to redefine it. Right. That somehow what this really means is he just didn't love Esau as much or loved less. And if you want an example of that, you could kind of write off in the corner, Luke 14:26. There is an example of the word hate being used in that fashion. Let's see, if a man comes after me and he does not hate his mother or his father, and in that sense, yes, it is using it in that manner. By comparison, you must love Jesus Christ a lot more than you love even your own parents. And the Bible does use it in that fashion. But when you try to apply that to this passage, you better look at it again. Let's see, verse 4. Edom says, we have been beaten down. We will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. That sounds pretty much like God is using the word hate in the same manner you use the word hate, isn't it? It really is, when you read this, about the same way we use it. There is such a thing as hatred, and not all hatred's bad. And we can't be afraid to use it where God uses it. Now, this is the kind of man that God will fight his attempts to succeed at every turn. That's what verse 4 is actually saying. This is what I would describe as the ultimate loser. Now, does the Bible restrict the term hate? Well, yes, it does. You've got to be very careful with some of the stronger teachings, if you will, of Scripture. If you will, turn to 1 John chapter 2. Let's notice that, yes, the Bible does, in fact, rein in this. This is not something casual to be thrown around. Have you noticed that people tend to take some of the strongest words describing some of the most intense situations in life, and then they start just casually throwing them out as if they're casual speech? There's nothing casual about this. This is deadly serious stuff. You're talking about eternity. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness unto now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause of stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Is there a limit to this speech? Sure there is. Sure there is. But don't be afraid of using it where God uses it. And I'm saying it where God says it. If you want another example, turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, speaking to the church at Ephesus, notice this is a compliment given to a church. This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, do we hate sin? Are we supposed to? Sure we are. Sure we are. And you can see that in direct use here. Verse 15, chapter 2 and verse 15, speaking to the church at Pergamon. They are also, in this case, being criticized, really, for that. So you also, or for not hating them, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Is there a time that people are criticized for not hating? Well, if you compare verse 6 with verse 15, you'll see both cases. Complimented for doing that, and then on the other hand, chewed out for not doing that. So it's very much a part of our New Testaments. And some of the things today, one of the ultimate insults today is hate speech. Anyone who takes issue with evil is becoming rapidly guilty of hate speech. Well, let's be sure we define our words, use them properly, but let's not be afraid to say that there are some things that we absolutely and utterly hate, and realize that God hates them. And we need to be clear. This is one of those areas where there's a great deal of danger here. What does James say about teachers? You need to be careful. Why? Because you have a greater degree of judgment. So realize that we're talking about an area that we need to be careful with, but also realize we're talking about an area that we can't run from. Is what ISIL has been doing, selling Christian girls captured in war for $10 a head, something that you should absolutely and utterly hate? Think about that a minute. As a godly Christian man or a woman, do you have the right to hate this stuff? Yes, you do. And do you have the obligation to hate this stuff? Yes, you do. And don't be afraid of that. It is. It's hateful behavior, and God hates it, and he expects you to hate it. So we can't run. And frankly, we shouldn't want to run. One of the things that I point at when I look at Nazi Germany, do you get mad at Hitler? Well, yeah. But whose fault was it? There's always going to be evil in the world. Is Hitler more to blame? Or were the people, the godly people living there who pulled their window shades down while their neighbors were being beaten in the streets? Are they more to blame? Think that through. And this is an important thing. There are things and there are people that God despises. Now, does he want them to repent so that he doesn't despise them? Yes. But can they wait so long that there is no repentance? Well, remember what it says? Sure. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. I've opened by looking at the Old Testament statement of about Esau. Let's bring in the New Testament, probably the most direct New Testament statement about Esau, and kind of bring this into a focus. And we're going to use this as a springboard. We, as Christians, we cannot afford to be silenced. Our words can't be taken away from us. I have found that probably the best way to deal with strong language that's being misused is just to stop and ask people what that means. When people use the word damn, you know, most of them have no idea what they've said, do they? It's a flippant joke. It's just a casual thing. I used to have a store. I rented rental equipment to construction workers. Do you think their language was pure and wholesome? They'd come in using all kinds of language. You know how I cleaned up? I could have yelled and screamed at them, but you know how I'd clean it up? I'd make them feel like idiots. I'd just ask them, okay, I heard you. What does that mean? Define your words. The most vile language that people use, most of the time, they have no idea what it means. And when you ask them, you're going to tone it all down. And then I'll ask them, do you want me to explain your speech to you? I'll tell you what it means. And that usually really shakes them up. They have no idea. Start mentally cataloging the roughest language in our society and then ask yourself, where did that word come from and what does it mean? Now, damn is an easy one, isn't it? Let's see, Jesus used it. Is it a joke? No, no. He that does not believe shall be damned. It's a big deal. That's a big deal. Eternity in fire is no joke. Hate is no joke either, and it's strong. We've got to be careful with it, but whatever you do, don't flinch and run from it, because there are things that we need to despise, because they are despised. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. When I look at verse 17, I tend to picture the drunk in the alley crying out and asking, you know, why me, why me? And carrying on over a situation that he's entirely brought upon himself. And that's pretty much what you're looking at, I think, here when he says he found no place for repentance, though he sought it out with tears. I want to pursue this just a little bit. We need to really know a little bit more about Esau and how this kind of a thing can be said. He's the ultimate loser. And yet, as we begin to picture him, he's also presented, in our world at least, as one of the good guys. You will find Esau regularly put up as an example to all men. Esau oftentimes is the neighborhood coach. Let's see, the basketball coach, the football coach. Start thinking your way through about the places you come to meet Esau. And look closely, if you will, about something that is often confused. In verse 16, when we think of Esau, we tend to think about immoral. Let's see, immoral there comes from the word pornos. It's where we get our word pornography, fornicator, and that's the first thing. But that's not the description that we're given of Esau. Those people are not nearly as dangerous to us or to our young folks as Esau is. What's wrong with Esau? He's godless. That's not the same thing. This guy you would probably consider to be a good neighbor. Let me put it another way. As you look around in our country, There's 110 million people that they estimate at least to have a sexually transmitted disease. Roughly one third of the population. One in three people that you know. Think that one through a minute. Now, is that a problem? They estimate that there are 1 million people with HIV. Is that a problem? Sure. Devastated our health industry, for the record. That's a lot of what got all of the cost in the health care completely out of whack. So yeah, that's a big deal. That's a problem. But it's not really the problem, is it? Isn't godlessness the problem? That's something to think through here a minute. A people that live without God and yet are respectable, they're far more dangerous than the murderers and the rapists and the bank robbers. Those people are easy to spot. The godless people are far more dangerous. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 33. Let's just kind of notice this a minute. One of the profane people, if you will. Profane is not the same as vile. And it is important, if we're going to understand here, this man that God absolutely hates, this fellow that set up this race of people that God is indignant against indefinitely, we need to figure out what's wrong with them. Now, when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, it's pretty easy to define evil, isn't it? We don't have a lot of problem. We're having a lot of problem with it now, I guess. But realistically, when we look at that, we think, yuck. And that's easy to be afraid of, to steer away from. This is a little more difficult. And frankly, it's quite a bit more dangerous. In Genesis chapter 33, you have Jacob coming back to meet Esau. If you like to make notes, you might note that over in chapter 31 and verse 41, it appears, this is one of those loose numbers in your Bible, but it appears that there's been about a 20-year gap. Jacob's been gone. How long? Well, at least 20 years. Now, did the 20 years include the time before he started working for Rachel and Leah? I don't know. But people kind of struggle with some of that. But 20 years, he's been gone. So, he hadn't seen his brother for 20 years. The last time he saw his brother wanted to kill him. Now, why was that? Esau wanted to kill him. Why was that? Well, because Jacob was a jerk. He was a crook. He'd swindled him out of his inheritance. He'd conned him out of this. He'd conned him out of that. He had his brother pretty lit up when he left 20 years ago. Did his brother have a reasonable right to be mad at him? Well, yeah, he really did. Look at verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. Would that make you nervous? It made Jacob nervous. So he divided his children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids and their children up front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last, but he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Is that what you expected? Now, here's my point. This is the profane man, and yet, take a look here. Are profane people vile murderers? No. Esau would probably be the guy that after the tornado came through, came across the street, your neighbor from across the street that helped you fix the hole in your roof. And it's important for us to realize here that virtually everybody who actually would look at him would recognize him as a good man, a good neighbor. But he's a profane man, a godless man. Now think about a teacher in school that affects your children. If what he's teaching them is godlessness, is that man more dangerous to your children than the rapist in the dark alley? Now, you need to teach them to avoid both, don't you? We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater here, but realize the danger that you're actually looking at when you're looking at a profane man, a godless man, somebody that has no time for God. This man's far more dangerous if he wants to, a young guy, and he comes up and wants to date your daughter, isn't he? Think about that a minute. If he takes your daughter away and marries her and draws her away from God, What's he done? This is perhaps the most deadly threat that you find among the people of this world, isn't it? The good, godless people. Those are the ones that are dangerous to us. And that's what you're looking at when you're looking at Esau. Back up to chapter 25. So again, profane is not the same as vile. We need to draw a distinction. Vile is bad. Vile is vile. But profane isn't at that level, and profane can come in under the radar. And that's why it's so dangerous. That's why it's so deadly. That's why Esau is so dangerous and why Esau is so deadly to God's people. In Genesis chapter 25, let's begin with verse 29. Jacob had cooked stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. And therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, well, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use is the birthright to me? If you want to get to the heart of the failure of Esau, you just underline verse 32. That's the problem right there. That's it. That's the core. That's the core of a godless man's failure. Of what use is that to me? Is the birthright to me? You could take that and characterize it into several situations. Of what use is the Sunday morning worship to me? I start throwing it out. I mean, godlessness means that there is very little value, very little time, very little place in your life for spiritual things. Now, what was he selling off? The right to have the Messiah come through you. How would you like to have the right passed down to you for Jesus Christ to come out of your lineage? Would that mean something to you? You might notice something. The Jewish Talmud actually identifies a time. Some of their traditions are a little flaky, so I'll say this somewhat reservedly. According to the Talmud, this event occurred on the day Abraham died. Lentils, the lentils that are cooking there, they are a traditional meal of mourning. And what you're probably looking at, if the tradition is valid, if the tradition is sound, is that Jacob was cooking the meal of mourning for their grandfather's death, on the day of his death. And on the very day of his death, Esau saw no value in Abraham's God. Now think that one through. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're dealing with. No time for God. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. Profane. Profane versus vile. Profane means a very little value. A failure to place a proper value on godly things. And that's really where it is. And that's the failure probably of a large portion of the people around you. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now there's your proper standard. Let's see. Love versus hate. Look back up, verse 15. He who hates his brother is a murderer. There was a time when hatred was the way with Esau, but that's really not what we find when we find him toward the end of his life, is it? What we find here is that he was actually able to forgive, but that still doesn't raise him up to the standard that we're looking at here for a Christian. What kind of value do you place on God and on God's people? Jesus Christ is our example, is he not? Let's see, Jesus laid down his life for us. If you are a Christian, you are not profane. What standard is laying in front of you? What value do you place? And you can see it right there. This is what ought to be. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's pretty important. Let's turn back to Obadiah. Let's see. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Michael. Don't quote Obadiah very often. So, Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1 beginning. The vision of Obadiah, Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. So we're back on the same subject. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us go up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. That does sound a lot like Malachi, doesn't it? And it does sound a lot like hate, doesn't it? God really does hate. He hates the people that have come from this mindset, and he hated him that caused it. Now, why? Profanity, profane people, look at verse 3, you're going to find an explanation. What does it become? What does it lead to? Your arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the cliffs of the rock and in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. What mindset does God have against arrogance? It's consistent, isn't it? Profane people tend to become arrogant. Now, one of the things I noted with you earlier this week, when I start looking for illustrations, I either tend to pick on Hollywood or political people because they provide me with all the illustrations I need. So let's just stop and take a look at this. The principle's there. It's in front of you. If you make notes, verse 2, you are greatly despised. Verse 3, the explanation. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. There's what's wrong with profane people, godless people. Michael Bloomberg was giving an interview to the Washington Times on April the 16th of this year. And they were talking about his work in gun control, anti-smoking, and healthy eating campaigns. In his estimation, this had won him a spot in heaven. And I want to share with you his exact quote. I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Does that sound arrogant to you? Does it sound like Esau? Sure it is. There's a lot of Esaus in your world. And when they don't take time for God, now this guy's got no brains. He's 72 years old. He's past the point of pushing the envelope. He could drop dead. Anybody could drop dead for that matter. But stop and think about this a minute. At his age, he's standing there saying, look, I'm just going to waltz into heaven and I don't even have time to give God an interview. Yeah, we have a problem with that. Now, is he highly respected? Sure he is. Does he have a massive following? Yeah. Is he dangerous to godliness? Sure. Sure he is. And that's what's the problem. That's what the problem is, really, with Esau. It leads to arrogance. Verse 5, let's go on. Actually, this is going to give us a detail, if you will, of the danger of profaneness, godlessness. Why it is so dangerous, what is it? We should surround ourselves with Christians. We should prefer one another. All of those various principles that we start seeing leaping to the front up out of our New Testament. The advice both of the book of Proverbs and your New Testament, pretty much from one end to the other, as they start leaping out, you start seeing the impact of them. Well, let's see, verse 5. If the thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If the grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasure searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Now, you want to note verse 7. We're going down through verse 11, but you want to note verse 7. What's the problem with worldly people? They look like they're friends. They look like they're dependable. They look like you can count on them. But can you? There's a problem here. Actual love and loyalty. There's a problem here. Verse Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Eden and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone will be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of the voice of your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem. Now this one you need to underline also. You too were as one of them. How dangerous is it for Christians to be indistinguishable from the world? How deadly is it? It destroys our ability to share the gospel. We need to be distinct. It is important that when we open our mouths, there is something different there. And that's one of the big failures of profane people. They come up with goodness. They come up with righteous causes, but they come up without God. And it is important that it's able to distinguish between us and them. Now, turn, if you will, to Leviticus 22. Let's talk for just a minute about profanity. We use the word rather casually. What does it mean? Well, Leviticus 22 uses it quite a little bit. Verse 1 beginning, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. Now, you can look down to verse 9, because they profane it. Verse 15, they shall not profane the holy gifts. Verse 21, and a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or a freewill offering of the herd of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. Draw a distinction there. Now, as you're looking across Leviticus 22, and I'm going to recommend that you go back and look at this as you've got time to kind of digest it. What is the distinction? Be careful not to make it profane. You take that which is holy and make it profane. There's a reason. Verse 21, it must be perfect to be accepted. It must be special to be accepted. What does it mean to profane the Sabbath? It means that you make it common. You make it just like any other day. That's the Old Testament precept. What does it mean to profane a Christian? You make him common just like any other person. What's wrong with Esau? He is profane. The New Testament defines him as profane. He's just like anybody else, any common person. You are a special people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people that are dedicated especially to God. God forbid that you, verse 21, would not be perfect. You would not be mature. You would not be able to be accepted. Verse 32, you shall not profane my holy name. I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. That's the principle. That's the point. That's where it takes us. Let's go back to Obadiah. Profane also means, and we will see this in practice. We see it in practice regularly. It was ultimately the cause of the crucifixion of Jesus. Profane also means that you find a hidden desire to bring down the people of God. Think about that a minute. Are you a holy people? Well, we sure hope so. You are a dedicated people. How does the world characterize you? Holier than thou. So what is there? Among a profane people, there is a desire to bring you down. Look at verse 12. This is Esau. This is the kind of man that God hates. Looking for an excuse or a chance or an opportunity to just bring God's people back down to earth. Verse 12. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter in the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you Do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do we get the point here? What is, don't you do this? What is God saying? I will stand for these people. I will stand up for these people. But realize what a profane world means. There they are, waiting on you to find the smallest flaw they can find to bring you down. Here is an entire people doing it, and God hates them. And God despises them, greatly despises them, verse 2. The important thing is to be sure that we don't fall into that trap. Have you noticed that it's easier for each of us to study and to look at Esau's failures than it is to look at our own failures? It's real easy for me to find your sin, isn't it? Is it more difficult for me to find my own sin? Basically, I'll get on the airplane and go home before you have a chance. Spend the week, we'll talk about you. But realize that's what we're looking at, isn't it? Esau is a profane man. He is by far the more dangerous of all of them. Now, if we think back, take this then, go back to compare Malachi chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 12. You're looking at a legacy. You're looking at a legacy of a people. I want to ask you a practical question. Have you ever thought about why the people around you are what they are religiously? For the most part, most of them have no idea. How many of the people in Esau's lineage do you think were really Esau's lineage and Esau's type of people by choice? There are people that are Catholics who have been Catholics for 1,000 years. You ever thought through that? Somebody 1,000 years ago chose to be a Catholic, and today they still are. That's what you're looking at with Esau. The choices you make will affect your lineage, some of your lineage right up till the time Jesus comes again. So how important is it for you to be different than Esau? That's the thought I want to leave you with this evening. Esau, the man God hated. God forbid it describes any one of us. If you're not a Christian this morning, or this evening, I would encourage you to become one. I would encourage you to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from the ways of this world, to obey our Lord in baptism and have your sins washed away. If that invitation would appeal to you, you can take advantage of it by coming forward. We'll be glad to assist you as together we stand and while we sing.